Today's reading is from Psalm 33. It's on page 446 in the Pew Bibles. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
How's that, Rob? Good? Okay. Good morning again, everyone. Over the last few months, we have been working through the end of Matthew's Gospel, which we hit Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday, just last weekend. And now we're taking a couple of weeks to look at the Psalms together before we double back to a couple of chapters that we missed in Matthew over the next few weeks. But as I was just reading my regular Bible reading, I came across this Psalm, and it seemed like a good psalm for this point of time in our world, because it is a psalm which is grounded in hope in God, particularly as a people who wait for him to act and to intervene. So let's come to God in prayer before we look at this psalm and hear from him. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. We thank you that you are a God who reaches out your hand and makes promises to love us and be faithful to us. So we ask this morning, particularly as we look at this part of your word, that you might open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear what you are saying to us. Father, would you give us hope? Would you give us joy? And would you renew in us a sense of trust in you as your people? We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you found yourself in a life-threatening situation and you were waiting to be rescued, what would keep you going? Just think for a moment. What would keep you going? Well, this is the question which faced Joanne Appleby when she and her three children were swept out to sea while paddleboarding off the coast of WA. You might remember the story from February just this year, only a few months ago. The Appleby family was holidaying south of Perth and enjoying some time off by the beach. They'd taken their kayaks and paddleboards along with them, and so they decided to go for a paddle on the Friday afternoon. All was well until the wind picked up and started blowing a gale. Inflatable paddleboards do not do well in strong winds. Now, the wind was blowing offshore, and so soon Joanne and her three young children found themselves being pushed further and further away from land, at an alarming rate. Joanne realized that no amount of paddling was going to get them back to shore. They were in danger. They had no phones, no way to call for help. They were on their own. 13-year-old Austin was the only one with a kayak, and so Joanne made what was probably the hardest decision of her life. She stayed with the two younger children and the paddleboards, and she sent Austin and his kayak back to shore to get help. With his family's fate resting on his shoulders, Austin set off for shore. He began paddling in his kayak before it started taking on water in the rough seas, and he had to abandon it. Then he swam 4 kilometres in terrible conditions before finally reaching land. But that still wasn't enough. After collapsing on the beach, Austin then ran another 2 kilometres to a phone where he was finally able to call for emergency services. Joanne and her two youngest children were found at 8:30 p.m. in the fading light, clinging to a paddleboard 15 kilometres off the coast. It's a phenomenal story, isn't it? It's harrowing, but it's phenomenal. What were those long hours like for Joanne as she waited to see if her son would make it? What kept Austin going as he battled fatigue and rough seas trying to call for help? Well, in a later interview, Austin revealed that when he made the phone call to emergency services, he had no idea if his mum and his siblings were still alive. Joanne also admitted that after the first few hours of waiting, she started to dread the possibility that maybe Austin hadn't made it. In those long hours, as the Appleby family waited for a rescue that they weren't fully sure would come, all they could do was hope. Hope that Austin would make it. Hope that the helicopters would find them in the swell. Hope that somehow everything would be okay. Waiting for help can sometimes feel like agony. When we are put in difficult situations and made to wait, we often experience a melting pot of hope, despair, frustration, and longing. Sometimes we are waiting for God to act, for God to do something. Sometimes we're waiting for God to answer us, to answer our prayers. Sometimes we are waiting for clarity around what the future brings. And as we wait on God, sometimes it's easy to have hope, but sometimes it's easier to despair. And sometimes we experience both of those things at the same time. Well, Psalm 33 is a song for those who are waiting on God. It's for those who are waiting for rescue, waiting for help, waiting for an answer, waiting to see what the future brings. And you'll notice too that Psalm 33, it doesn't have a superscription. There's nothing at the top of it telling us when, where, or why it was written. It's not really tied to a particular people or a place in time. That's because this psalm is an encouragement for anyone, or for everyone, who is waiting on God to do something. Are you waiting on God's help for something in your life? Are you waiting for him to answer you? Are you waiting in the face of an uncertain future? Well, Psalm 33 begins, as Enling pointed out, with an enthusiastic call to praise God, and then ends with a quiet encouragement to wait patiently on God. And in between, it gives us 3 reasons why God is a worthy source of hope as we patiently wait for him to act. So as we look at Psalm 33, we're going to move through it from the beginning to the end. And it's my prayer that when we walk away today, we will have a renewed sense of hope in God, even as we wait on him. So our psalm begins with a rousing call for God's people to praise him, which we've just done. Just glance your eyes over the first 3 verses again. We're commanded to sing joyfully, to praise, to use instruments of all kinds, and even to shout for joy. There's no restraint at all in this psalm. It's utterly confident that God deserves our praise. He is our source of joy and celebration. But why? Why does this psalm start so triumphant? Well, it tells us. So let's read on from verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Why does this psalm begin with a call to joy and celebration? Well, it's because of who God is. And not just who God is, but because of who his word shows him to be. The first section of this psalm is all about the word of the Lord. When God speaks, his words reveal his character. We come to know him through his words. And God's word is without equal in this world. Look at verse 4 again. The word of the Lord is right and true. When God speaks, what he says is always right, it's always helpful, and it's always good. He doesn't lie. He doesn't manipulate with his words. He doesn't use flattery. And his word is also faithful. When God makes a promise, he always follows through and does what he has promised. There are no forgotten or broken promises with God. Then look at verse 5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. His faithfulness is not just reserved for those who are good or important. God considers all people from all walks of life, and he treats every one of us with the same love and care. He is not fickle. He does not play favorites. And as this psalm says, the earth is full of his unfailing love. This is covenant language. This is promise language. When God has promised to love a people and made a covenant with them, he will never, ever, ever abandon that promise. He's not in it for his own gain. He doesn't give up when times are hard or when we disappoint him. God's word is without equal in this world. Let's just step back and think for a moment. How different are God's words than our words? Our words are often so weak, aren't they? They fail us all the time. We lie. We tell half-truths. We use flattery and manipulation to get what we want. We make promises we can't keep all the time. And we use our words to lift some people up and cut others down. Trusting the words of another person always comes with a certain amount of risk, doesn't it? But this psalm is telling us that God's words, which he has spoken to us, can be trusted. They are always right and true. We can trust in his promises. We can trust him when he says he cares for us. There is no risk attached to trusting the words that God has spoken. And God's words not only reveal his character, but they also reveal his power. Look at verses 6 and 7. His word created the cosmos. His word created this, all of this. Did anyone see the pictures of the moon that the Artemis II mission recently took? God's word made that. The moon, the planets, the stars, the galaxies. Remember back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Our world is testament that God's word can take something formless and empty and create something beautiful and good. His word brings order from disorder. And in the ancient world, the sea was often a symbol of chaos and evil. And it's not hard to see why. In the Mediterranean, wild storms could rise up and swallow a ship in minutes. So the sea was looked at with a source of a kind of fear. Yet look at verse 7 again. With a word, God gathers the sea into jars and the deep into storehouses. God's word has the power to control even the powers of chaos and evil. Over the last couple of years, I've had a few friends embark on the perilous journey that is getting a new puppy. Has anyone experienced that? Perhaps foolishly, I volunteered to look after these two separate puppies at different points while my friends were away. And overall, I had a great time. Were the puppies fun? Yes, they were. Did the puppies have a great time? I think so. Did they listen to me? No, they did not. I tried changing my tone. I tried being more commanding. I tried all like the hand signals, you know, when you meant to go like sit, stay, roll over, whatever. But nothing really worked. The only thing that worked was treats. I could only get these dogs to do what I said when I held treats in my hands. Can you tell that I'm a cat person, not a dog person? So if you want to know how powerful someone is, just look at how others respond to their words. I had no power over those puppies. I was not their owner. My words effectively did nothing. But just look at a teacher commanding an assembly of students to be silent. That is power. Look at a judge, for example, laying down a ruling, which then becomes law over the years. Look at a president whose tweets dictate the state of global politics. God's word is supreme in power. Nothing is above it. When God speaks, the very cosmos obeys. When the Son of God spoke, sicknesses were healed and demons fled. Jesus said, "Quiet, be still," and the wind and the waves obeyed him. Lazarus came back to life and walked out of the tomb because Jesus said to him, "Lazarus, come out." This is why verse 8 commands all the earth to fear the Lord. There are many things that we should be rightly afraid of in our world, but nothing compares to who God is and what he can do. The full extent of his power should strike a healthy fear and awe into our hearts. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The songwriter and poet Nick Cave once wrote the lyrics, "I don't believe in an interventionist God, but I know, darling, that you do. But if I did, I would kneel down and ask him not to intervene when it came to you, not to touch a hair on your head, to leave you as you are, and if he felt he had to direct you, then direct you into my arms." It's a great song. Are there any Nick Cave fans here? Maybe a couple. Thanks, Pip. It's a great song, but it's also an interesting song. It's written by a man who doesn't believe in a God who intervenes in our world today. Yet he imagines in these lyrics what he would say to a God who did. It's entirely possible to believe in a God who is good and true and all-powerful, but who doesn't meddle in our world today. It's possible to profess faith in God, but functionally just to live each day as if he's not really involved in our lives at all. But the next few verses, as we keep reading Psalm 33, remind us that we do believe in an interventionist God. The Christian God, the God of the Bible, is entirely involved in our world. Let's read on from verse 10. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." God has not left the world to carry on without him. He has plans and purposes, and he will intervene in our world to carry these out. Just look at Jesus, as we did last Sunday and before. God is so interventionist that he came into our world through the mess of a human birth. He experienced the pain of a human death. Jesus, God in human flesh, is the ultimate intervention, the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes for our world. Psalm 33 reminds us that God is at work in our world right now, just as he has always been. Verses 10 and 11, which we just read, contrast the plans and purposes of humanity with the plans and purposes of God. And let me just point out two things. Firstly, God is eternal. Human nations are temporal. No matter how firm or permanent our human plans may seem, they will not last the test of time. And secondly, there is a clear hierarchy here. God will not hesitate to stop or move or frustrate the plans of humanity to achieve his divine purposes. While God allows the nations of this world to make plans, it is God who determines whether they succeed or not. God is the one who is writing the meta-narrative of this world. All other narratives come second. This should also strike a healthy amount of fear and awe into our hearts. Who is really in control? Well, Psalm 33 reminds us, well, it's not us. Who determines whether our plans succeed or not? It's not us. You can hear in this psalm the echo of Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. But look again at verse 12. Did you notice? There is one human nation who stands apart. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. There is one human nation that will endure into eternity. And it is the people that God has chosen and made a covenant with, made a promise to. We might expect this psalm to mention the nation of Israel, but it doesn't, does it? There are no political or ethnic hoops that you have to jump through to belong to this nation that God has chosen. The only criteria for entry is faith. As God carries out his plans and his purposes in our world, even today, he also carries his people along with them. This is why out of all the nations on earth, it's the people of God who are considered blessed. As it says in Romans 8, just before the verses that Enling read out for us, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Have you grasped this truth? If you belong to God, your future is secure. Your future is known and it is accounted for. The plans that you make are real plans, but every outcome is held safely in God's hands. As God carries out his plans and his purposes for this world, he has promised to carry you along with them. But what about those moments when it doesn't feel like God is doing anything? If God is always working for our good, why does he make us wait sometimes? Well, let's read on the last section of our psalm. Read on with me from verse 13. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Verses 13 to 15 mention God looking four times. He looks down, he sees, he watches, he considers. So far, this psalm has spoken about the words of God, the plans of God, and now it focuses on the eyes of God. Remember, this is a psalm for those who are waiting on God to do something. In those moments, it's natural to ask, why isn't God acting? Here in these verses, we're reminded that even though God may not always intervene or act immediately, he always sees. He doesn't ask us to wait because he can't see what's happening. These verses say the same thing in three different ways. God sees everything. Actions, thoughts, motivations, things done in secret, things done out in the open. He sees all our human pride and selfishness, but he also sees our pure intentions and our honest prayers. When God doesn't act or answer immediately, it's not because he doesn't see our situation. He sees, but sometimes he asks us to wait. And as we wait, we are faced with one overwhelming temptation: to look to somewhere other than God for deliverance. There are many, many things that we might lean on for strength and security when we feel threatened or unsure. Look at verses 16 to 17 again. We might lean on our assets, like a king who relies on the size of his army. We might lean on our talents and our skills, like a warrior who relies on his own skill in battle. Or we might lean on technology, like an army who seeks to gain the upper hand by bringing in war horses. Whatever we cling to, we will always be tempted to save ourselves using our own means. If we can just save up more money or get a foot in the property market, we won't need to worry about our financial security again. If we can just do well at our jobs and be respected by others at work, then we might finally feel confident in who we are. If we can just get our schedules and homes and social lives under control, then we might finally feel less anxious day to day. But these are false hopes. These things we pour ourselves into for security and strength, they cannot save us. They cannot respond to a cry for help. At some point, they will fail. They will not be enough. They are idols which promise much and deliver nothing. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes this reality. Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and then they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. But there is one who can save. There is one who sees, who hears, and will respond to our cries for help. Look at verses 18 to 19 again. God is watching and waiting to rescue those who throw themselves on his covenant love. We have a Savior who lives. We have a Deliverer who offers us life. Just last Sunday, we celebrated the greatest act of deliverance that has ever happened to our world. Jesus has forever defeated the powers of evil and risen from the dead to reign over all creation for all eternity. And Jesus has promised to give this resurrection life to all who trust in his name. He has already delivered our souls from death. But look again at the end of verse 19. God keeps alive in famine. Notice here how God does not promise to take away the famine. It doesn't say God takes away the famine, but it says he keeps his people alive through it. And I wonder if this is where God is truly speaking to us through this psalm today. Why wouldn't God just take away the famine and troubles if he is working for our good? Why does God sometimes make us wait for him to act? Well, let's look at how this psalm ends. Read on from verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. We do not wait for God in vain. Our waiting is not useless. This psalm reminds us that the time that we spend waiting for God to act is holy time. It is time given to us by God. It's time that God has given to us so that we might renew our hope in his promises and renew our trust in his love for us. Waiting for God to act is never easy. When we are put in difficult situations and made to wait, we do experience a melting pot of hope, despair, frustration, and longing. We will be tempted to look somewhere other than God for deliverance. But these moments of waiting are not wasted time. It's in the waiting that God often does his best work in us. Jesus died and rose so that we can be resurrected to new life. The word which spoke the cosmos into being can also speak new life into us by his Spirit. God is working all things for our good so that we might be transformed into our most glorious, perfected selves. Sometimes it is as we wait that this resurrection life is made a reality in us. As we forsake all other false hopes and deliverances, and we cling to God's promises, that is when God works his transforming work in us. So as we wait on God, and we pray the words of this psalm, that is when God is doing his best work in us. As we cling to him in hope, that is when our faith has a chance to grow and strengthen. And that is the true power of this psalm. It equips us with the knowledge we need about God to trust him in the waiting, but it also leads us in prayer, even as we wait in hope. So let's finish by praying these words of this psalm. I'm going to pray them for us as we commit ourselves to God in hope. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we wait in hope for you. You are our help and our shield. Your word is right and true. You are faithful and just in all your ways. Your plans and your purposes are perfect, and we know you work all things for the good of your people. We trust that our futures are held secure in your powerful hands. We rejoice in you, God, and we rejoice in the life that you have won for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We hope in this resurrection life that awaits us, in which you are already working in us. And so we trust in you, God, and in you alone. And we ask, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord. May it go before us and surround us. May we feel it, even as we renew our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.